Hey, well, good morning and Merry Christmas. All right. All right. I know it's a bit early. Here's what I know. Well, before I get to that, let me say this. One of the things that occurs to me sometimes when we're giving announcements and we're talking about different ministry opportunities, there could be people out there that are thinking like, man, why are they always asking? I mean, it seems like they're always needing volunteers for something. And that's true. First of all, it's true because if it was just left up to Peter, myself, Brian, and Mike, it would be a disaster most of the time. And secondly, we're trying to do some big things here. There's something bigger going on here than just coming and enjoying an hour of worship together. God's doing something big here, and we need bodies to make that happen. As an example, I'm thankful for Thanksgiving week, just in general, but I'm especially thankful for this past week because we had volunteers who were willing to bake and drive and call and whatever else was involved with that. We were able to feed 450 people in families with those food boxes, and then another 50 people, homeless folks, on Wednesday of this last week with pot pies and turkeys. And that's something we're celebrating, I think, as a church, because in the midst of that, a gospel message went out and friendly faces were greeting them from First Baptist. And so that's one of the reasons why we need people to help make things happen here. So thank you, those of you that are faithfully participating, whether it's on a weekly basis or for special events. We're really grateful for that. So as we head into Christmas, it's December 1st. And so here's one thing I know. There are two groups of people in the room today. There are those that have already had their Christmas tree up for some time. You've been singing Christmas songs since maybe November 1st. Who are those people? Just raise your hand. Be proud. There's other people who refuse to do anything Christmas related till after Thanksgiving. And those people will raise their hands right now. Here's the thing. Regardless of which camp you're in, we coexist pretty well, right? I mean, we get irritated with the others, but we are able to coexist. And I think that's a beautiful thing when we think about, you know, Christmas together. One of the things that I'm reminded about every Christmas season, Christmas is a unique holiday for a lot of reasons, but there are a lot of cultural kind of trappings that come along with Christmas that have nothing to do with the real story and meaning of Christmas, but they're still very meaningful to us, right? We hear music that has a special meaning to it. Let me, as an example, the best-selling Christmas song of all time is White Christmas, sold something like 60 million copies. And if you listen to the lyrics, it has nothing to do with the real meaning of Christmas. But when we hear that song or other ones like it, it gives us warm fuzzies and we think about just what a neat season this is. And so we run this tension between traditions that have meaning and are powerful to what we as Christians understand about what Christmas is all about. And there's other ones that are, while they are still meaningful, don't have as much to do with what Christmas is ultimately about. And here's another example. I grew up in Southern California in a town called Laverne. It's a great little town. I loved growing up there. And one of the things that a tradition in the city of Laverne is every year the fire department puts together, now it's up to, I don't even know how many teams of fire and first responder people. And someone dresses up as Santa and they visit every house on Christmas morning. They drive all over the city and Santa shows up at every single house in Laverne. Now, when I was a kid, it was a volunteer fire department. And the town was smaller, and it was a reasonable thing. And the city has grown over the years, and there's more people there. But yet the tradition has continued. And it's still, I've got home movies of me when I was like 4 years old getting the, because Santa used to bring, he doesn't do it anymore, but he used to bring a bag of goodies that had stuff that you used to get when you were a kid, like peanuts, and I forget what all was in it. It was, anyway, we were so excited when Santa would drive by our house on Christmas Day. A few years ago, the city council, as they were looking at the cost of that, considered canceling that event. Now, you can imagine what people in Laverne thought about that, right? People that don't have a firefighter that lives in their house, or another volunteer that loses their dad or mom all morning while they're driving around the city. Everybody else is like, no, this absolutely has to continue. It has nothing to do with Christmas itself, but man, this became something like since the 1920s, Laverne's been doing this. You can't just cancel it. So these are important traditions, of course, but often don't have a lot to do with what we really want to be celebrating or should be celebrating when we think about Christmas. So we understand there's that tension that we all run. And that's why this morning, as I listened to the songs that we sang that talked about God's faithfulness, it's a reminder to me, and you're going to see this morning in the passage that we're going to unpack together, that the Christmas story is one of the greatest examples of God's faithfulness to his promises that we have in all of the Bible. And so I want to celebrate that this morning. Over the next few weeks, we're going to be dealing with this idea of hope and how Christmas is and should be and can be for you a season of hope. Now, I recognize that there are some people that struggle with the idea of hope when we think about Christians having hope, because we have this sense that hope is something that, well, I hope this is, it probably won't happen, but I hope it will happen. And so some Christians struggle with that concept of hope because, no, I'm a person of faith. I believe it's going to happen. I don't have to hope. I know it's going to happen. So I get that. But I also want to push back a little bit and say, for people that are in desperate straits, whatever that might look like, that have no idea how they're going to come out of the mess that they're in or the darkness that they find themselves in, hope has a different feel. It's not just something that they hope, well, I hope it will happen, it probably won't. For some people, hope is all they have to grasp onto. And so maybe we're fortunate enough in the time and day and place that we live that we can maybe have the luxury of viewing hope differently. But I want to suggest that when we really recognize our desperation outside of a relationship with God, hope is all we have to hold on to. And that's what makes Christmas a season of hope. I believe you will find that out over the next few weeks. So we're going to look at a passage in the book of Isaiah this morning. So if you've got your Bible, I'm going to encourage you to open it up to the book of Isaiah. If you don't know where that's at, it's in our Old Testament. Just past the middle of your Bible, you'll find Psalms and Proverbs, and then Isaiah is right there after Proverbs. We're going to look at chapter 8. While you're looking that up, I just want to give you a sense of the context of what we're about ready to read. This Isaiah, for the most part, was written 700 years or so before the birth of Christ. And in this particular passage we're looking at, Isaiah is speaking to the southern kingdom. The Israel had at this point had got divided into a northern and southern kingdom. In the north was the kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom was Judah. And the people in the southern kingdoms who Isaiah is kind of addressing here, they're in some pretty desperate times. Assyria is gaining power and beginning to take over the nations all around them, and it seems almost inevitable that Judah is going to succumb to Assyria, you know, coming through and just kind of taking over. And so you've got people that are desperately looking for answers for some kind of relief or rescue in their life. And you might think that in a desperate time like that, they'd be crying out to God, and their king, King Ahaz, would be crying out to God. But we're going to find out that exactly the opposite had been happening, and they were looking anywhere other than God for answers in their life. And so that's kind of what Isaiah is addressing here at the end of chapter 8 and into chapter 9. So we're going to pick up in Isaiah 8, and we're going to start at verse 19. So if you'd read along with me. When someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and testimony of warning. If anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and, looking up, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness, fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Chapter 9. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So I want you to look again back into chapter 8 there at verse 19. And when you look at that, if you just kind of review it again, you'll get a sense of what the world is like, what life is like when people decide to go it alone, to do things their own way. As you look at that, they moved out from under God's authority and out from under his law, even to the degree they were asking to speak with the dead. Consult the dead for us. Find out what's our answer to this distress, this problem we're in. They're seeking other gods. They're seeking answers anywhere but from the Lord. When we try to do it ourselves, we become a law to ourselves. Ultimately, we become God to ourselves. Look again what that leads to. Let me read again 21 and 22 of chapter 8. It says, distressed and hungry. Chapter 8, I should say. Verse 21. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged, and looking upward will curse the king and their God. They will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. So we'll see that there are, when we choose to go it on our own, there are consequences. When we decide to set God aside and say, I'll figure this out, there are consequences. This is the essence of sin. Sin is basically taking on the role and responsibility of God in our own life. It's basically saying to God, thank you for this direction that you've provided in my life, but I'm going to do this my own way. And when we think about that, and we look around our world today, we can see it all over the place. Probably best, in my mind, probably best illustrated with the emphasis and the exaltation of the self in our world. This idea of self-determination, self-expression, self-identity. We've become a culture and a society that basically says whatever works for you. In fact, even as Christians, we'll say things like, well, hey, you do you, I'll do me. It's that idea that you determine what works best for you. So ultimately, we're becoming a God to ourselves when we start thinking that way. And the reality is, you see it at the end of chapter 8 there, when it doesn't work and it leads to gloom and darkness and distress, who's the first person that gets the blame? Well, the king and God. So we'll blame the authorities and God. It's God's fault that things didn't work out, but we don't recognize that we have chosen to go it alone, to do it our own way. And basically, we, rather than submitting to the lordship of Jesus, which we heard about last week, Peter did a great job unpacking the idea of Jesus as Lord. Rather than submitting to that, we say, hey, I'll do it in my own wisdom. I'll do it in my own strength. And things get so desperate that we just start grasping for anything that might work. And so when we look at the idea of self-determination and self-identity, that becomes, at least I can make it work for me. And we can see that around us. There's a gentleman whose name is Yuval Noah Harari. He's a history professor at the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. And he, in one of the books he's written, he's arguing that in ancient times, people turned to a god or gods to help them gain control over a world that they could not control otherwise. There was famine, there was plague, there was war. All these things seemed out of their control. And so this gentleman, his take on it is that they created God and religion in order to help them gain a semblance of control. And this is a quote from one of his books. He said this: at the dawn of the third millennium, humanity wakes up to an amazing realization. Most people rarely think about it, but in the past few decades, we have managed to rein in famine, plague, and war. Of course, these problems have not been completely solved, but they have been transformed from incomprehensible and uncontrollable forces of nature into manageable challenges. We don't need to pray to any god or saint to rescue us from them. We know quite well what needs to be done in order to prevent famine, plague, and war, and we usually succeed in doing it. Now, when I came across that, I had to read it like two or three times because I know this gentleman is brilliant. I don't know him personally, but I know he's brilliant. But I find it hard to believe, and I mean no disrespect to him either, but I find it hard to believe that people can actually look at the world around us and with a rational mind say, make a quote like this. Like, God is just something that we've created to give you a sense of control over your life. You don't need God anymore because we basically got it figured out. And if I take just a moment to look around our world, you don't have to look very far to say, listen, man, I mean, you may think you've got it figured out or that we know the answers, but I just don't see it. But there are people that have a worldview like this. And so when we start thinking about it, it's easy to kind of point fingers at a person like this and say, I can't imagine anybody thinking like that. While at the same time, when challenges and crisis comes into our life, one of the first things we think about, and maybe I'm just talking to myself at this point, but as we think, the first thing I think about is, I'll figure it out. Rather than dropping everything and crying out to God like, hey, God, I need your help. So we may not have the worldview that this gentleman has, but in many ways, it works itself out similarly. That idea of self-reliance and like, hey, I can make it work. Well, I'll just double down and try harder. And so we can see that this is the way that sin creeps into our lives. And make no mistake, often when things go wrong, when we're trying real hard, the first person that gets the blame is God. Like, God, I don't understand. Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen? But yet a lot of folks live as though, and maybe believe as like God doesn't even exist, but God will still get the blame. He'll often get the blame. So we can see what happens when we try to go it alone. And Isaiah 8 tells us the consequence is gloom, darkness, distress. There's nothing good that happens when we choose to go it alone. But God, thank you for Isaiah chapter 9. Because I think when we start looking at chapter 9, we see that God has an eternal plan. God was not one that just kind of created everything, turned it loose, and just watching it spin down the drain and just saying, hey, there's nothing I can do. God is a God who did something about it, who is doing something about it. And so let's look again at chapter 9, verse 1. Isaiah says, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. God is ready to take the darkness and shatter it. He's got an eternal plan. This is not something that's plan B, something that he thought about at the last minute, like, oh my gosh, I didn't expect the world to go. God's sovereignty and foreknowledge, he knew the human tendency to go it alone. And so from time and eternity, he had a plan in place to rescue us from ourselves. But you look at that in verse 9, and he says things like, in the past, not referring to anything specific at that point. And then he talks about in the future, this is going to happen, without being very specific about things. And so it kind of, to me, it begs the question, like, when a person like the prophet Isaiah or the other prophets in the Old Testament were writing, what was their understanding? How much did they understand about what God was doing? I mean, they knew God was prompting them. They knew God was speaking to them. But what did he have in view as he was writing this? When he talks about the light breaking the darkness, did he have any sense of where this light was coming from or what it was about, other than that God was going to bring it about at some time in the future? But you look at verse 6, which is probably central to this whole message from Isaiah. And in verse 6, you see, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So Isaiah understands there is someone coming. It's one day, there is someone coming. And so that's where he lands with this hope. And this baby, this child is going to bring the kingdom of God to earth. So when I think about that, it draws me to something that the Apostle Peter wrote in the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so I want to read that for you, because I think it's helpful for me to get a sense of when Isaiah is writing to certainly his contemporaries. He's writing to Judah and saying, hey, you folks walking in darkness, a light is coming. God is going to come. What he was thinking about. So this is from 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. So as Isaiah's writing and as Peter's reflecting on that, Peter says the prophets understood that God was using them, that God was speaking through them. And that they weren't even speaking so much, certainly they were speaking into the contemporary circumstance that they were writing, but that there was something bigger, that the prophets understood that they weren't serving themselves, but they were serving us. They were serving you, Peter says. As we anticipate, or as we reflect back, but as we look back and see that God was at work the whole time. And so it says that the prophets studied intently, carefully looked at the circumstances, and recognized that God was using them to bring the truth to the people who would read it. So what's the answer to this weary, distressed, dark world? Isaiah says in chapter 9, for to you a child is born, for to you a son is given. This baby, this child is coming. For such a complex world problem as darkness, distress, idolatry, Jesus is coming. God is sending a child at just the right time. Again, from the New Testament in Galatians, I wanted to read this one too. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says this, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. God's timing is perfect. God understands what's happening in the world. He makes no mistakes. The reality is, as we reflect on it, as we even look at our own lives, there's oftentimes our own limitations in our own knowledge. We find ourselves struggling with, God, why now? Why at this time? Why this way? And if we can just take a step back and recognize, and it's hard. Because I know there's people this morning that are struggling. Even the idea of Christmas this time of year is difficult because of circumstances, life circumstances. But if we can, as we've already sung, recognize great is God's faithfulness. That in the midst of circumstances that we have little or no control over, God knows. God, at just the right time, sent his son. At just the right time, will meet us where we have a need. So that's, to me, that's the beauty of Christmas. It's a reminder of that God's faithful to his promises. He promised 700, more than that now for us, 2,700 years ago. And he was faithful to that promise. And even in the midst of talking about the light coming into the world, he gives a litany of reminders of how God had been faithful. And one of the things he mentions, just to pull a snippet there out of Isaiah 9, he says, "For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered," talking about God, "you have shattered the yoke that burdens them." And so I want to speak for a moment into the way that God works, because the way that God works is often 180 degrees from the way that we think. Often in our humanness, when we think about getting something done or overcoming a problem, we think in the way that I just need to be more powerful. I need to be stronger. I need to be more ready. And so we have a view of power that is kind of this top down kind of power. And if you look at the way God works throughout history, God is always upside down. When there's darkness and gloom in the world, does he send a mighty conquering Messiah? It's a baby that comes. This reference to Midian here in chapter 9, if you know the Bible at all, you remember the story of Gideon in the book of Judges. And Gideon was approached by an angel and said, paraphrasing now, "Gideon, you are going to be my great commander. You're going to take care of the Midianites," who had infiltrated and were oppressing the Israelites at that time. And Gideon was just he was a nobody. But he says, "Okay, God." And then God goes a step further and takes Gideon's army from thousands of soldiers down to how many? 300 people. And Gideon with his 300 take care of the Midianites. Why? So that the Israelites would know that God's in control. You didn't do this in your own strength. You didn't do this in your own ability. You didn't do this in your own wisdom. You did it because I worked on your behalf. And so when Isaiah is talking to the people of Judah about this, he's reminding them, hey, this is not going to come through your power. It's not going to come through your might. It's going to come through something that God does, that God alone can do. And so when we celebrate Christmas and we think about God's faithfulness, that's what we're reminded of. That God did something in sending Jesus to the world that we could not do ourselves. This victory over sin, the struggle in our life, is nothing that we had the power to deal with. But God, in his wisdom and in our weakness, did what we could not do. So not only does God do what we cannot do, but he does it at the time that is right, and he is absolutely precise in how he does it. And if you look at the book of Matthew, because over the next couple of weeks, we're going to probably look at Luke chapter 2. That's where the Christmas story is. Matthew chapter 1 is part of the Christmas story. We'll read that probably on Christmas Eve here. It will be wonderful, and we need to read that. But I want to jump ahead in Jesus' life about 30 years when he starts his ministry. And I want you to look, if you have your Bible, look over to Matthew chapter 4. Because in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus shows up ready to begin his public ministry. And I want you to just see the precision in which God works. So in Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, Matthew is saying this about Jesus. This is Matthew 4:13. Leaving Nazareth, he, Jesus, went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. If you remember, that should sound familiar. That's exactly what Isaiah was talking about. Where was the light going to break forth into the darkness? Zebulun and Naphtali. The way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So in the very same way that in the first century when Jesus showed up, the people were struggling with Roman oppression and how are we going to get out from underneath this? Jesus shows up at the right time, at the right place, just as God promised that he would. God is absolutely faithful to his promises. And I want you to know that this morning. I want you to believe that. I want you to know, even when we don't know the timing or we don't understand the way in which God's faithfulness comes, we need to recognize that God is faithful. So let me finish with this morning, because Isaiah goes on in verse 6 to give a descriptive. He talks about the names of this child. This child is born, this son is given. And he talks about these four names. Let me read verse 6 again in Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He says more of that, more than that, of course, but I want to focus this morning on verse 6 and those four names. Not so much names of Jesus. He doesn't really get called this anywhere else in the Bible. These are more describing his character and who Jesus is in our life. Isaiah starts by saying, this child is Wonderful Counselor. The word wonderful means incomprehensible. Jesus is so wonderful, it's beyond comprehension. And he's a counselor that gives guidance and direction to our life. Listen, and rightly so, there are wonderful people in our world that serve as counselors for us. And they do great work, important work. But we need to know this morning that we have the resource in our life of a wonderful counselor that gives us direction and guidance for our life right through the pages of his word. You don't need an appointment. You can go 24/7. And even in this season, especially maybe in this season that is particularly difficult for some of you, to recognize that Jesus is there to give counsel and guidance and direction through a difficult time. He is a wonderful counselor. Isaiah says that the child is a mighty God. This is an absolute statement of the divinity of this baby, of Jesus is God in the flesh. That the creator of the world, Jesus, broke into the world, became one of us, experiencing life as we experience life, knows our struggles, has experienced our struggles, offered himself as the perfect sacrifice so that we could have forgiveness of our sin and a relationship with God. This child is Everlasting Father. Jesus existed eternally before the creation of the world, is alive today and forever. He brings, like a father, protection, encouragement, provision in our life. This is the Everlasting Father watching over you always. And then finally he says, this child is a Prince of Peace. That Jesus brings peace into our life. And I talk to people all the time that we're reminded of the peace and comfort that we have in our life because of a relationship with God. No question that that is true. I would say that Isaiah is even going beyond that, that this peace that Jesus brings goes beyond just myself personally, but he wants to bring peace to the earth. That Isaiah and God himself envision a new kingdom. It will be the end to war, to famine, to dictators, to corruption. That's peace on earth. And that's what we look forward to. That's the work that Jesus has begun and he will finish. And he wants to use us in the meantime to bring his kingdom to this earth. This is a kingdom that we look forward to in the future. Jesus will come and redeem and reconcile all things to himself. But in the meantime, he's given us the privilege to be bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth now, today. As we live in this world, we have the opportunity to bring the peace, the Prince of Peace, to the world. So my hope, our hope that and prayer for this Christmas season is that you might allow Jesus to break into the darkness that may have crept into your life and let his light shine. And as Jesus has said, that we, as we follow him, that we would repent and recognize the kingdom of God is near. He's ready to do a great work through his people. Let me pray for us. I want you to think this morning that perhaps this Christmas, more than maybe ever before, that you would be willing to, in faith, just open your hands before God and accept the grace that he wants to bring into your life. Maybe this Christmas you need to stop trying so hard to do the right thing or to be a good person, but instead that you would let this child born at Christmas, this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting Father, this Prince of Peace, do it for you. We don't deserve the light. God gives it as his free gift. So God, we are grateful for what you have done. I'm grateful for the upside down way that you see this world. God, so often we get caught up in doing it in our own strength. We view power in a way that keeps us in control, where we just need to let go, God, and let you use us in our weakness. So this morning, if you have never acknowledged Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, you can pray with us just like we do every morning, every Sunday morning, the ABCs. We say, A, God, I admit, I've gone my own way. I'm trying to do it in my own strength. I'm going it alone. And it's created nothing but distress and darkness and chaos in my life. So B, I believe that Jesus, that baby that was born at Christmas, is the Savior that came to rescue me from myself. And C, I choose today to follow him. So God, we're grateful for the opportunity to be your people, to have hope that goes beyond the circumstances that we see around us. We recognize, God, that you are doing something bigger, and we want to be a part of it. And this Christmas season is an opportunity for us just to testify, to sit in the reality of what you have done and what you are doing in this world. We're grateful for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.